21, when they participated in what was known as the Agoge. The Agoge was the training school of the elite Spartan forces. And every male, age 7, was forced to enroll in this school and go through this training. And they had to graduate in order to become full citizens. And they had to be ready to die and fight for their country. And their greatest glory was to die in battle, in service to the Spartan city-state. Interesting note about Sparta was that it was the only city-state in Greece that did not have city walls. Its soldiers were literally the wall, okay? And it wasn't a passive wall that just absorbed punishment. This wall would kill you. And every city-state in Greece knew that. Not only that, every ancient city in the ancient world within the influence of Greece knew that. As a matter of fact, emissaries would send applicants to go through the Agoge, the school, the battle school of the Spartans, so that they could learn the same disciplines and understand how to do exactly what the Spartans did. And the Spartans would occasionally take applicants from other places to go through this school. It was a great honor to do so. And if you passed, and if you lived, you could become a full citizen. You could become part of the ruling class. You could become part of the Senate, make decisions, vote, that type of thing. But if you contrast that with the Israelites, they're hiding in caves. As a matter of fact, they've abandoned their cities. And some of these cities have walls, but they've abandoned their caves. I mean, they've abandoned their cities to live in caves and live off the land because, you see, there's an insidious battle strategy that the Midianites are using to harass and torture the Israelites. And what they're doing, they're not doing a frontal assault. They're not doing this face-to-face battle. They're coming in during harvesting season, and they're burning their crops, and they're killing their livestock. In essence, starving them to death. It's brutal. It's cruel. And it's intentional. It's psychological warfare, and the Midianites know it, because no one likes to watch their children starve to death. Agreed? And while the Spartans have a strong sense of direction and purpose, the Israelites are rudderless. Their government is decentralized after they have abandoned their God as their king. Local tribal leaders and warlords have taken over, and everything's a mess. But it's in the midst of their suffering and this eking out of this meager existence that God will bring them vision. God will bring them hope. He will call them to repentance, to change, and he will call them to action. And through these events, they will regain their focus and commitment to God and his purpose. In our time together this morning, we're going to look at three things in these events that still speak to us today. We're going to be looking at their leadership. We're going to look at what they had to work with. And we're going to look at what God actually called them to. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we lay this time before you. We are humble before you. We fully expect and intend that your Holy Spirit will attend to us and teach us as you would have us learn. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that we find in it to accomplish that which you have called us to. Thank you for your son, for his sacrifice, for his love, for his resurrection, for the things that set us apart because of what he has done and what we can claim. And this morning we claim all of that. Thank you, Father, that you are with us. Thank you that you have given us life. We speak it back to you this morning in our praise and in our worship. And we give you all the honor and glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Leadership. Extremely important. Extremely important. So it begs the question, what was special about Gideon that God saw? Well, we're going to get into that, but first, let's realize one thing. He's no Leonidas, okay? Leonidas is a king bred for war. Okay? He's ready to go to battle. He's ready to die for what he believes in. On the contrary, or contrast that with Gideon, Gideon's kind of a wimp. He really is. If you turn over in the book of Judges to chapter 6, I don't have it up with me this morning, but if you grab your Bible or a Bible in the pew, Judges 6, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, okay? Just go down the list. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Okay, now, that doesn't really speak to why he's a wimp, at least in our modern mindset. Here's what's going on, okay? You don't use a winepress to thresh grain, okay? Threshing wheat normally takes place in a large open space. The thresher, the person threshing the grain, tosses it in the air, letting the wind blow away the chaff. This picture of Gideon threshing out the wheat in a small enclosed winepress conveys his fear of the Midianites. A winepress was roughly 12 by 12 feet, okay? It was a 12 by 12 square, usually, okay? Dug 4 feet into the ground and lined with stones, or actually better, carved out of the stones themselves. Okay, and then in the middle of this 12 by 12 square, there's this round hole that's set even deeper. And what they would do is they would put the grapes in the space around it, and they would stomp on them. You know, you've seen that, right? You know, where they're stomping on the grapes, okay? And then the juice would run into the middle of the hole, and then they would scoop it out, okay? Now, in this 12 by 12 square, that's where Gideon is threshing his grain. The importance of that is that when you do it in a large open space, you can do a lot of grain at once. The reality being that if you do that, the Midianites are going to see it and they're going to steal the grain and kill the threshers. So Gideon is in there by himself threshing small amounts of grain, meaning he's threshing enough grain to process it to feed his family and maybe another family or two. There's no forward thinking here. There's no visionary hope. There's nothing there that gives them a chance to look to the future and strategize about where to go from here. That's not what this is. This is subsistence living. This is living day to day, moment by moment. How do I get this done and do it quickly so no one sees me? This is living in fear. Do you get that? I think some of you do. I think some of you know what it's like to live day to day. I think some of you know what subsistence living looks like, don't you? Living day to day, you can't see beyond right now. You can't think about the future and forget about vision and hope, because frankly, there isn't any. He's very afraid. The Lord looks at him and says, "Go in this your strength," verse 14. "And deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He has said, and then Gideon says, but Lord, how will I do this? You know, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house. But the Lord says to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Listen to the excuses that he's giving. I have nothing special to bring to this, okay? My family is not the best, and I'm the youngest, and yada, yada, yada. And the reason I bring that up is because, first of all, I believe he knows better. I believe he knows that he has the talents, the skills, and the abilities to do what God is calling him to. He's making excuses, thinking he can get away with it. But he does have one thing going for him. He does believe in the God revealed to Israel by the prophets. And he recognizes God as the real leader of the Israelites. Because, quite frankly, that's what he is. God is the real leader here. God is the one making the decisions. And if you look at that last part of the sentence here, or the last part of the passage, he says, "Surely I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man." He's not buying Gideon's excuses. He's not giving him a pass. He's not giving him a bye. He's saying, "You're my man for such a time as this. You're up, slugger. Make it happen. And I'll be with you." It doesn't matter who or what. God's will be done. And he's going to use Gideon to do it. Think about this. This is really cool. By doing that, God believes in Gideon. Isn't that cool? God is saying, I believe in you. And I'll be with you to make it happen. God believes in Gideon. As a matter of fact, earlier in this passage, the angel of the Lord that appears to him says to him, the Lord is with you, valiant warrior. Me? That was his response. I'm no valiant warrior. But that's how God identifies Gideon. You are a valiant warrior. And again, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man. God believes in Gideon. God believes in Gideon. I think it takes him a while. I think it does take him a while to realize that God loves him and that God will be with him and that he will be able to accomplish what God is calling him to. I think it's near this point that Gideon begins to think like a leader and begins to incorporate those skills that he knows he has, and he wonders what he has to do to make it happen. He looks at what he has to work with. And it's kind of the same thing that we do. Okay, this is what we're called to. Okay, God believes in us. Okay, so how do we accomplish what he's calling us to? What do we have at our disposal? What can we work with? What can we use? What tools do we have? And that's when we begin to think about what our assets are. Knowing what our assets are and thinking about what we can bring to bear on the mission that God has called us to. And I broke it up into two, worldly assets and godly assets. And the reason I did that is because I want to contrast some of the things that maybe we can use and maybe God is actually calling us to use first. And one of the things that I put under the worldly assets is money. Now, here's the thing. Money is a great asset. It's a great tool. You can do a lot of things with it. You can buy food, clothing, shelter, cars. You can buy anything you need to accomplish what it is that you're trying to do. And you can even buy influence. It's estimated that between both political parties, campaign spending for the 2016 presidential election will reach $5 billion. That's billion with a B, with spending pretty much even on both sides. That's a lot of influence. And they're spending this money to do that. And that's just one example of how we can use money. But there are many examples of how we can use money. But the reality is that God doesn't need money, does he? Mother Teresa comes to mind. She didn't have any money. Look what she did. Poorest of the poor. Helping out those that were untouchable. All of us know people that have lived their lives in service, had nothing else to give except their love for God. Didn't have two pennies to rub together. And they still accomplished what God had called them to do. And God's will was done, wasn't it? Wasn't it? You can shake your head, yes, it's okay. What else do we have at our disposal? Technology. Technology is a great thing. You know, cars, computers, medical equipment. Tools that we can use, tangible things that we can use. And I can sit here and draw the differences between, you know, millennials and baby boomers, you know, digital, you know, natives and digital immigrants, and, you know, explain all that. And you guys know all about that. Because all of us know a 3-year-old that can pick up a smartphone and access the New York Stock Exchange faster than I can look it up in the paper. Are you kidding me? I will never forget the first time Fiona picked up Gemma's phone. She didn't know what to do. She picked it up and swiped it, and there she was, ready to go. And Gemma was like, oh my goodness. That's when she put in a password. That's right. You laugh, but Jennifer Burby is a lawyer, and she writes a blog called The Champagne Supernova. And in a blog post from June of this year, she writes about 10 things that she was glad were not around when she was in college. And among them are Facebook, text messages, camera phones, smartphones, and hashtags. Those are five of the things. I can tell you, I'm pretty much glad that those things weren't around either. Because frankly, a camera phone around when I was in college, I don't need documentation of my stupidity to last forever. And you guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've seen that meme, right? The one that says, you know, I'm so glad I did all my stupid things before social media. Well, it's true. Something else to bear in mind about technology, a child born in the last 10 years will basically never know a time in their life when their every move is not being tracked in some way or they are not under some type of surveillance. It's a scary thought, but just put that in the back of your mind. Technology is a powerful thing. And here's my point. Technology is neutral. It's neither good or bad. The intent behind its use, that's the point. The intent behind its use is not neutral. It can be used for evil. It can be used for good. We all get those Amber Alerts on our phone, don't we? We all have heard the stories about how some kid was saved because someone saw a license plate number, called the police, they apprehended the guy and saved the kid. Powerful use for technology. I can tell you two stories on the other side of kids that were bullied mercilessly through text messages and social media to the point where they committed suicide. Sad. It's very sad. But technology is neutral. And to those of us that are older, I just want to tell you, I believe we need to engage with technology. I believe it's a great way to communicate and engage with those of us that are younger. So don't dismiss the use. You need to learn how to do it. You need to learn how to use those things. Those are the new tools. And those of you that are younger, I want you to come the other way. I want you to realize that face-to-face communication, human touch, listening to each other, looking in each other's eyes is just as important. And the reason it is this. That's the way God chose to communicate his most powerful message to us. He came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. He became the kenosis, the living one, the very image of God stamped in human flesh. He walked, he talked, he ate, he drank, he breathed, he slept, he sweat, he worked, he died, and he rose again. Jesus in human flesh. He could have done it with a bolt of lightning from heaven or a burning bush. He could have done it any way he wanted. God chose to send Jesus. And I believe he did so because he believes in humans. He believes in human beings. He believes in people. And sometimes we need to demonstrate that same attitude. And we don't. We kind of treat people as commodities, as assets. Or more to the point, we view people as nothing more than a means to an end. And the church is something. We do the same thing here in the church. The church, the body of Christ, exists to serve people, not the other way around. I do think that this happens because the leadership in churches, they have an inaccurate understanding of what it means to minister in the local church. And I believe this skewed sense of an understanding leads to why 80% of the work only gets done by 20% of the people. And we need to change that. We need to change the perception of serving. We need to call people to sacrificial involvement for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And yes, you perpetuate that through the ministry of the local church, but you serve your community. And we serve each other with our talents. We don't expect to be served. Now, all of these things are definitely things that God can use and will use from time to time. But the economy of God does not demand them as much as some other things. The economy of God is set up differently. Godly assets are much different, and the first one is prayer. You want to tap into what God's power is? You want to tap into what God's will is for your life? Pray. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. It brings me into line with what God wants. Not what my elders want, not what my mate wants, not what my job wants, but what God wants. And God wants us to communicate with him. And Gideon gives us a great example of this in Judges 6, again, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was all on the ground. Gideon is questioning God. I need to know that's really what you want. And there's no problem here. There's no problem here. God blesses Gideon's questioning heart, not because he questions, but because he seeks. Not because he questions, but because he seeks. Jesus prayed. He prayed for us. He prayed for deliverance from his suffering on the cross. And God heard the prayers of them both. It is not contrary to faith to question God, to go before him wanting an answer, to not fully understand why he is doing what he's doing. Rather, it is the very essence of faith to do so, to go before him in honesty and transparency, sometimes shouting at him, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And it is the very nature of God to meet us at the point of our questioning and meet our needs. Gideon finds himself in a similar place. He seeks to understand more fully what it is that God is calling him to. And this will lead Gideon to obedience. Once Gideon has the confirmation he needs, he immediately goes to work and sends messengers throughout Israel to gather an army to answer the Midianite threat. And he demonstrates his trust by doing what the real leader, God, has instructed him to do. And he has sought in-depth understanding. So, he's taking stock of his assets. All of this is based on where he thinks God wants him to go. And what he thinks God wants him to do. Which leads us to our last point, and that is to understand what it is that God wants us to do, to know our mission. And Gideon, from his perspective, he has a battle plan. He's already drawn it up. He knows what he needs to do. He's called to the army. 32,000 respond. 32,000 come down, and they join Gideon to meet the Midianite threat. Still 4-1 odds, but it's a good start. And Gideon is relatively pleased. At least he's got an army to work with. God's battle plan's a little different. He says to Gideon, you have too many. How many of us served in the military? Okay, quick question for you guys in the military. I never served, so I don't know. But I'm assuming that the more guys you have, the more chances for victory. Yes?
Yes.
Okay, so how is it that God can say you have too many? Because I'm thinking he doesn't have enough. He says, the ones that are afraid, send them home. So Gideon says, okay. To his credit, Gideon obeys. Send the ones home that are afraid. 22,000 1,000 soldiers leave, which leaves Gideon with 10,000 soldiers. Wow. So then God comes to Gideon and he says, well, guess what? You still have too many. What? No, excuse me. I can't have too many. I can't defeat an army like this. You have too many. And through an interesting process, they will whittle the number down to 300. What they do is they have them go to a stream and they have them drink out of a stream. And those that lap the water with their face to the water, drinking like a dog, they send those ones home. Which means that 9,700 more guys, more men, leave. And it leaves them with 300. But these 300 are committed. They're focused, they're ready to fight, and they are ready to die. And then God says, okay, this is the way I want you to equip them. They're going to carry a clay pot, a trumpet, and a torch. Excuse me? What about like weapons? You know, shield, sword, helmet, breastplate? They're unarmed, but they're equipped. You see the difference? And they're ready to do what God has called them to do. Which is why it's important that we understand the difference between what we think is our mission and what God expects of us. And we here at Trenton Church of Christ, we know what our mission is. Our mission is to engage our community in spiritual transformation by connecting people to Jesus and to one another. And the reason we do this is because we have been transformed by love to serve. Transformed by love to serve. To serve our community. Engage our community in spiritual transformation. So that they can know the Jesus that we know. And we don't have to do this through church. You can do this one-on-one. As a matter of fact, it works rather well. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The church is not your ministry. The church is not your ministry. Your life is your ministry, and this church is a part of your life. You see, God wants it all. He wants everything. He wants it. He wants your obedience and your prayer in the way that you minister to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, on your job, and yes, in your church. He wants it all. And if you think ministry is what you do at church, you need to think again. I have a prayer that I pray every day when I go into work. God, may I honor you today by honoring my employer with the first fruits of my efforts. And then on my way home, I pray, God, may I honor you today by honoring the needs of my family. And I have to do this every day, because if I don't, I'll forget. And I won't do those things. The church is not your ministry, your life is your ministry. And this church is a part of your life. And some of you have those skills, talents, and abilities that you're just sitting on and you're not using. It's time for you to get off your duff and use those talents. You know who you are. Well, Jim, you know, I don't want to get sucked into doing something forever and, you know, not having any meaning. You know what? That's a great point. So let's define it just a little bit. I can think of one need right now that we need to speak to. We need 25 families to spend $30 each to help restock our pantry. This is what we need. We need canned meat. We need pasta sauce. We need regular spaghetti, not the wheat spaghetti. It just sits in there and it goes bad. Regular spaghetti, and we need feminine hygiene products. Ladies, I'll leave that to you. No offense, okay? And we also need cereal. We need 25 families to commit to doing that, $30 each. And we need it here by next Sunday. Who's with me? And you can just bring it in next Sunday and line it up. Then we need two couples to spend 4 hours organizing it and stacking it in there. 4 hours this week, just two couples, okay? You break it up however you want to do it. Come in, get the key from Gemma, and go do it. So we can fill our pantry and meet our needs. How's that? For a place to start ministering to your local church. Ministering through your local church to your community. Can you see the difference that God can make? Can you see what He will do? Can you see it? What God can do, what He will do, because you see, God defies the odds always. Always. He did it through Gideon. He did it through Elijah, which is a great story. 400 prophets of Baal, Elijah by himself, praying, who's the real God? Boom, Elijah wins. That's a great story. I'm not going to go into too deep because we'll be here all day. And of course, as I've mentioned, He did it through Jesus. Jesus, the greatest example of the power of God defying the odds. He lays in a tomb for 3 days and raises again. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, it's not me that lives, but it's Christ that lives within me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. James Bryan Smith, in his book, The Good and Beautiful God, writes this. If you look closely at your Bible when you read this verse, you will probably notice a footnote after the phrase, faith in the Son of God. The footnote in most modern translations reads, or can be translated, faith of the Son of God. This is because it seems to be a more accurate translation, and your Bible translators, of course, want to be honest. So why do most translations not read this way? He says this, I think it's because we tend to emphasize our faith in Jesus and are not used to thinking about Jesus' faith in us. Smith goes on to talk about Jesus' suffering, and he says this, people jeered at Him as He hung on the cross, questioning whether God was really with Him. And Jesus believed, and He believes in me. And He believes in you. He believes even when we cannot. He prays even when we cannot. We participate in His faith. We participate in His faith. As He walks on water, as He feeds 5,000 with a boy's lunch, as He raises the dead, and as He raises Him Self. Jesus, the greatest example of God saying to this church, to you, I believe in you. I believe in you and I love you. If you take nothing else away from today, I want you to take this, that God believes in you and He loves you. We are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are sinners in need of understanding the love of God and how deeply He pursues us, how deeply He loves us, how deeply He believes in us, and how relentless His pursuit is of us. Well, Jim, I'm not worthy. Take a number. Get in line. Newsflash, none of us are worthy. That's why He had to die. And that's why the resurrection is so powerful, because it's a reminder that He does believe in us. And He wants relationship with us. He wants relationship with you. He wants relationship with you. I'm going to call the praise team back up. We're going to enter a time of worship and prayer. Our prayer teams are going to get in place, and I'm going to be up here. I want to invite you. If you don't know Jesus this morning, that can change. You can become a Jesus follower. Become baptized. And enter relationship with Him. This is your moment. This is your time. If you have needs, other than that, the prayer teams are here for you. Don't let this